Please have a seat, and if you have your Bible there with you, please turn to Psalm 32 and let's pray again. Father God, we ask that you would speak and that you would help us, your servants, to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a culture that is obsessed with comfort. Whether it's physical or emotional or mental, we believe that we have a right to be comfortable and that we should avoid or fight anything or anyone that challenges our peace and happiness. The trouble is, that is an impossible aim. We do not have that sort of control over our circumstances. We can't even determine for ourselves what it is that we really need to be comfortable and happy and fulfilled. And so it's no surprise that the gospel, which speaks more clearly than anything else to what it means to be truly human, it is no surprise that the gospel does not exist to make us comfortable. Quite the opposite, in fact. The gospel, whether we are hearing it for the first time as a non-believer or as someone who has been a Christian for decades, it makes us often profoundly uncomfortable. And if reading the Bible doesn't ever do this, let me say that you're not reading what it really says. If listening to preaching doesn't ever make you uncomfortable, and I don't mean by that that I talk too long and you're struggling in your seats. But if the preaching that you hear doesn't ever make you uncomfortable, then either the preacher isn't really preaching the gospel or you're not really listening. And we think, well, surely gospel means good news. And it does, but it is only good news because it addresses the reality of human existence. And that is an uncomfortable reality. While God's common grace means that there is good in our lives, at the root of human existence is some very, very bad news. The relationship that should define us, the relationship we were created to enjoy and to live within, has been destroyed by sin. By the selfish desire to throw off God's good and perfect rule and run our own lives. Our ancestors, right back to Adam and Eve, chose sin, and we have chosen it for ourselves, willingly enslaved ourselves. I noticed this morning that all I need to do is put I at the center of running my life, and I get ruin. When we run our own lives, it leads to ruin. That's the bad news of human existence without God. Now today's psalm is full of good news. It starts with assurance. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And it ends with a call to be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. But David only feels this joy so deeply, so profoundly, because he knows how desperate his need is. He only feels the joy of the good news so much because he really knows the bad news. Remember that this psalm is written by a believer, David, someone who trusted in the Lord, to believers, to God's people. It's not primarily about those who have never come to the Lord in repentance. It is for those who have come to the Lord, who know his salvation, but who know that we still need to come to him because we still sin. And actually, precisely because we do know him and the work that he has done in Christ, we are those who have the deepest awareness and conviction of our sin, who feel its weight, who know that it is bad news. And yet, if we know the grace of God, that Jesus took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty for it and has given us his righteousness, it can actually be quite easy then to diminish the seriousness, the depth of our sin. Having proclaimed how we have peace with God and life in Christ through faith, Paul asked two questions in Romans 6. He said, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And his answer both times is emphatic, by no means. We might say in contemporary language, not a chance. We are dead to sin. We are slaves of obedience and righteousness, which is, of course, true freedom, because it's what we're made for. We need to be reminded of the glory of the gospel that saves, and therefore we need to be reminded of the hideousness of the sin from which we need to be saved. We get a sense of this in verses 3 and 4 of this psalm. David writes, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David has not confessed his sin to the Lord. God already knows it, of course. But David has behaved as if he could hide his sin from God, as if keeping silent about it would somehow stop him from having to admit that it was wrong, from having to confront it, from having to change. That word deceit in verse 2, that is exactly what that means. Trying to cover up our sin before God. In Psalm 51:4, David knows the reality of sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. His sins were awful. Some think that Psalm 32 was also written around the same time, after his adultery with Bathsheba, arranging the death, murder, of Uriah, her husband. And yet David knew that the deepest horror of that sin was the root of it, which was his rebellion against God. And when he didn't acknowledge this, he felt the weight of sin as a physical burden. It sucked the life out of him, physically and spiritually. I'm sure many of us have some experience, something like this. When I was at school, in the early years of school, I was bullied and let bitterness build up in myself. And that experience and that bitterness came to define me in some way. I was, as a 13-year-old, stressed out, unhappy, and entering very destructive patterns of behaviour. One of my outlets was running. I was in an athletics club, and yet at that point in my life, I was struggling to run because my asthma was so bad. Now, I still have asthma. But what changed was when I was able, by God's grace, to forgive those that I was so bitter towards, there was actually a very marked and sudden transformation in my physical health. The pressure of that bitterness had a physical manifestation, if you like. Now, we have to be careful with these things, because physical illness is not in any general sense the direct result of sin. Jesus is very clear on that. But sin, especially when it's unconfessed, when we hold tight to our bitterness, our hatred, our secret vices, our lack of forgiveness, it often has a physical effect. It impacts our health. Perhaps this begins with how it affects us mentally, that we're beginning within medicine to understand more of how mood, how stress levels have a physical impact on us. They contribute to poor heart health, to poor respiratory health, to inflammation, which gives us poor joint and muscle health. Now, none of this should surprise us. If we have a real understanding of who we are as human beings, we know that we are created to live in right relationship with God. That is what it is to be human. That is why we were created, to live in that relationship. We are whole people. We're not a body that happens to have a mind and a spirit, or a body and mind that happens to have a spiritual side. We are whole people. It is all integrated. Body, mind, and spirit are all connected. And so if sin disrupts the relationship that we were created for, it throws everything off kilter. It impacts our whole lives, spiritually, mentally, physically. So, we have to be very careful that we never look at someone who is unwell and say, you must have been a sinner. You must have done something terrible to deserve this. That is nonsense. And yet, we acknowledge that all of our weaknesses and frailties are the result of sin. And that when we harbour sin, it has an effect. A physical, mental, spiritual effect on us. Sin, in its rebellion against God, disrupts everything that is good. The seriousness of sin explains its impact. I still struggle with Jesus' words in Matthew 5, because he takes things that are habits for us and shows how serious it actually is. He says, anger and insults are murder, because they destroy a person. They insult the image of God in that person. Jesus says that lust is adultery, because it treats a person as the object of our desire rather than as a person. And that's a whole other sermon in that, of course. But the point is that even the things that we might think of as small sins, they are sins against God, they have a terrible impact on others, and they are destructive to our relationship with God, and therefore to our wholeness. That biblical idea of shalom, our peace, which is everything in its place. In our lives, sin disrupts all of it. And I wanted to really emphasize this morning, because it is only when we see this that we suddenly realize why the good news is so good. Look at Psalm 32, verse 5. And the transformation that happens here. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David confesses his sin, he gives up on that deceit, and he is forgiven. And having experienced this joy, being right down in the depths, feeling the weight of his sin, and then suddenly lifted up in forgiveness, he turns to God's people to say, come to the Lord, confess your sin, receive his forgiveness and blessing. There's a direct New Testament equivalent to this, which is worth looking up later, in 1 John 1. And it uses some of the same words. Verse 8 of 1 John 1 talks about the deceit that we read about in Psalm 32. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then the next verse refers to Psalm 32:5. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blessing of forgiveness. And there's a few things that this psalm picks up which are blessings of forgiveness. In calling God's people to pray, and the implication there is to confess their sins, verse 6 assures us, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you. God's forgiven people know security in the flood. That flood is an image of God's righteous judgment, and we are assured security. When we fear God and seek to live in right relationship with him, which includes being open and confessing our sin to him, we have nothing else to fear. Not even his judgment, because we're forgiven. And so David turns to the Lord in those famous words of verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. The blessing of forgiveness is security, an assurance that we are safe in our Lord. Then verses 8 and 9 speak of another blessing. They speak of the blessing of instruction. It's not clear in verses 8 and 9 whether this is God speaking directly or David speaking to people. But what is clear is that he's talking about God's instruction, God's word. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God does not just forgive and then send us off to carry on as before. He forgives our waywardness and sets us on the right path. Teaching, directing, correcting through the Spirit and the Word. And then in verse 9 you get this image of a stubborn horse or mule which needs bit and bridle to get it to go the right direction, to do what it's told, because it doesn't understand why it's being told to do it. Now, God says, don't be like that. Read the word, seek the Spirit's help, seek understanding of God's will and his ways, see and know the joy of obedience, and do so willingly. But again, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we all need some sort of bit and bridle. There are always times when we need something that will goad us, push us, pull us in the right direction, don't we? As we know, there is often a vast gulf between our knowledge of God's will and our obedience to it. Hebrews 12 speaks very helpfully about this in relation to God's discipline. It doesn't say that we should consider every hardship as something that God has directly sent to discipline, but it says that we should see every hardship as an opportunity for discipline. Discipline being a positive thing, that's something we often forget. Discipline is something that is to form us, not just correct, but to form us, to make us more like Christ. So we see every hardship as an opportunity for God to do that work of growth within us. The ESV translates verse 7 of Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. And then verse 11 speaks of the goal, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, when hardship comes, we recognize that God uses that to grow us, to make us more mature, more Christ-like, and so we endure. We are to be open to the possibility that a hardship that hits our lives is a bit or bridle, something that God is using to pull us back to a right relationship with Himself, to cause us again to get rid of that deceit that attempts to disguise or hide our sin, to come again in open confession and receive the blessings of forgiveness, the assurance of security in Him, and the joy of His instruction. Now, as the psalm comes to a close, verse 10 might seem a little bit simplistic, even unrealistic. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. We'll deal with this more fully in Psalm 73 when we get to it, but we know that life doesn't always look like that, does it? Remember that the Psalms are taking a wide view. David is not saying that those who reject God have miserable lives. He's not saying that they cannot enjoy anything. He's saying that they cannot enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. Even the wealthiest, most powerful, cannot find the security that God gives to those who come to Him, except through Christ. Unless they come to Christ, they cannot know the joy of following His will. So whatever blessings they have are limited to this life. But, by contrast, those who trust in the Lord are surrounded for eternity by His steadfast love. And so we can be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. And that last verse there, verse 11, points us to a truly incredible truth. When we put our trust in the Lord, we don't just receive forgiveness, we receive righteousness. David describes God's people, each one a terrible sinner like David himself. He describes them as the righteous, the upright in heart. The blessing of forgiveness is more than a sense of security. It is more than the joy of God's guidance. It is the gift of righteousness. This is not our own work. We're not just cleansed of unrighteousness and then expected to live rightly. We are made righteous. We thought about that with the kids in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ takes our sin upon Himself, deals with it, and we are clothed in His righteousness. We are given a right relationship with God on the basis of Christ's perfect relationship with God. And this psalm, Psalm 32, is quoted in that very context in Romans 4. We were thinking about this on Sunday evening last week when we were looking at justification, being made right, declared not guilty before God. Paul in Romans 4 writes about how Abraham's faith in the Lord, not in his works, was counted as righteousness. And Paul writes this, "To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." We spoke about this last week as well in Psalm 40. But we often need reminded. Our righteousness, Our standing before God is not and can never be on the basis of anything we have done ourselves. But Jesus has done it all. And we put our trust in his finished work. As Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10, we do not have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, from our works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you think back to Psalm 1, the very opening of the whole book of Psalms, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The only one who has ever fulfilled this perfectly is Jesus. But thanks to him, we know that this blessing is for us. For forgiven sinners who have not hidden their sin from the Lord, but who have sought and continue to seek his mercy and grace, who are blessed by taking refuge in Christ, as Psalm 2:12 says. And in him, we can say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And because of Jesus, we can respond to this glorious good news with humility, with ongoing repentance, and with dependence on him, that we would be assured of our salvation and empowered to live a life of loving obedience. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to be reminded of our sin. We don't like to be reminded of our weaknesses and failings, of our continued attempts to run our own lives without regard to you. But Lord, we thank you that when we recognize this, when we pause and reflect and confess and acknowledge the seriousness of sin, then the good news comes to life again for us. We see how wonderful it is that you are the God who saves. Help us this morning to be full of the joy of our salvation, to be willing to humbly, openly confess our sin to you, and to receive your grace, to receive that assurance of salvation and that power that you give us by your Spirit to live a life of love and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to share in communion together. But rather than